time watched you gave of yourself, so thank you. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. Just wanted to say we might wax political today. It's been an interesting week. Just want y'all to know that things didn't turn out my way. So, I don't know if you saw it, but I went down Main Street protesting. I found a piece of paper and lit it on fire. It's moving. Tried to get some people to join me. Seems I was the only one. But we seem to be at each other's throats again, don't we? An unusual time. I was sharing with one of our church members today. I remember the last time an actor was in the White House. Things turned out all right then. But I want to talk about another infamous day in politics. Everybody's favorite day. April 15th. And if you've already kind of perused the passage, you know we're going to be talking about taxes. And I know some of you wish that this story would have turned out differently. Maybe that Jesus would have spoken up and said we didn't have to pay taxes because then we could be obeying God and not pay those things. Just want to share a quick story with you as we're wrapping up our series, The Truth is Stranger Than Fiction. There was a man from Brooklyn. His name was Kevin Cook. And he was a salesman there in New York. And he had a friend that was visiting from out of town. And he said, hey, you know, why don't you, when you come, we'll go see the sights of New York. Now, many of you are like, well, that's not ironic or strange. That's, of course you would do that. So they went out and they were looking at all the wonderful things that New York City has to offer. And I know some of you are already like, what is wonderful about New York? Nothing. Not really. They have nice theaters, I think. And so as they were going and seeing the sights, they found themselves out past 12:30. Now some of you are like, well, that's strangely ironic. But remember, New York City is the city that never sleeps. So that's not in itself ironic. They were out and he said, well, let's go see some of the things around downtown. And they ended up over in the Central Park area at 12:30 at night. Guess what happens when you're in Central Park after 12:30? You'll get mugged. Nothing ironic there. Guess what happened to him? They got mugged. This man and his friend, and this is where the story gets interesting. Because all muggers are polite, right? They just ask you to calmly hand over your goods and just take it upon their word that they might have some firearm to coerce you. And so they began to hand over their belongings one by one. The wallets, their watches. One of them had a briefcase. I was like, why are you carrying a briefcase around at 12:30 at night? But I don't know. I don't ask these questions. And then one of them reached in his pocket and handed over his phone. The mugger looked at the phone. And many of you know what I'm talking about. He had one of those special phones. You don't use your fingers, kids. They used to do this. You would take your thumb and you would flip it up. The mugger looked at his phone and said, what is this? And handed it back to him. Because apparently the flip phone is out of style among muggers and doesn't have a lot of money. Now, you would say that's ironic. And as we look at this last story, the ironic story or a portion of this is that there are going to be two unlikely sets of people that are going to come together with a common enemy. Now, unfortunately for the story, that common enemy is Jesus Christ. We're going to look at they tried to test and trap Jesus. We'll see that over and over again in the Gospels. So many people had issues with Jesus. So many people didn't really like his take on certain things. And so they would try to maneuver conversations and get him to say things and trick him in his words and try to get him to choose sides on issues so that he would create more enemies. And the beautiful thing about our Savior Jesus Christ is that he had a way of making enemies, but he always made them for the right reasons. Because he came for a reason, and that reason was the redemption for the hearts and minds of people all over the world in that day and in the future at Memorial. And so we see Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And those words still resonate in our country and in our world as a dividing line. Because to come across and say, I believe that some things are wrong, some things are right, always, because I believe in an immortal Savior, Jesus Christ, who says that there is such a thing as sin, but also that there is such a thing as redemption, it rubs people wrong. We would need to create a safe space so that the world couldn't hear the word sin or ugliness. Did you know, not 10 years ago, if you were to look at in the New England Journal of Medicine, that transgender would be considered a mental illness? And yet we find ourselves 10 years into the future and we can't say somebody's even sick. That's not, you and I would go, that's sinful. They categorized it as sick and now you can't even do that. Matter of fact, there was a lot of people that woke up that morning after election and were just assuring themselves in panic and horror that their rights were going to be taken away. Their rights up until the child is able to be born, to have it ripped from their wombs, piece by piece, broken and shattered and murdered, and they were just sure that that right was going to be taken away. They were just sure the right to do and to be and to say whatever they wanted to, even if it contradicted the Word of God, was going to be ripped away. Let me tell you, I don't think He will rip away too many people's rights, but there will be a one day, a reckoning of sorts. Even for you and I, where we sit in front of a holy and magnificent God and He'll go, those rights to sin are now taken away. Those things before you enter into my perfect kingdom that I'm going to establish at the second coming of my Son, those rights will be taken away. Those rights of rebellion, those rights of sin, those rights that Paul would say, acts of lawlessness that we encourage others to take part in. All of those rights will be done away with. And that's why I think sometimes people don't elect Jesus into their lives, because their rights will be missing. But that's neither here nor there. So as we jump into the story, we're going to find two groups that are very, very unlikely to join forces. The Pharisees. Many of you know who the Pharisees are. They are actually the minority group in the group of high priests. The Sadducees are the ruling ones. They're more like your Democrats spiritually. They're a little bit more what we would consider liberal. The Pharisees more a little bit what we might consider conservative if they were political. They have some differing opinions. Now there's another group we're going to be introduced to called the Herodians. The Herodians, just for background's sake, they like Herod. Now that may seem strange to you because Herod... How can I give you a political equivalent? When people disagreed with Herod, they seemingly disappeared. If you didn't like Herod, you might find your suicide note in your room. If you didn't like Herod because he deleted 30,000 emails, too bad. Because he's Herod. Now, Herod was a very cruel person. We know him to be of the line of people who were going to kill John the Baptist. He had killed many of his own family members to stay in power. And these Herodians enjoyed the stability economically of having Herod in power. Herod was appointed by the Roman government to kind of be a governor over all of these things. Now, Herod played both sides of the fence, a very good politician. He coaxed the Jews and would give them certain restricted freedoms in worship. And then he would play along with the Caesar and just kind of be that mediator. And he would just kind of grab onto both and smile at both sides of his fence. But he was also very cutthroat and very ruthless in how he dealt with his local politics. And so there were a group of Herodians. We might consider them in our culture very, very strange. Why would you buy into that kind of political system where people might end up dead for opposing them, family or not? Or the fact that he would use his power to gain more power. Why would you get behind that? Why would you, as a conservative pastor, like a Pharisee, get in right with these folks? Let me tell you why. One word. Jesus. Because Jesus was coming in and he was upsetting the apple cart. He was promoting a kingdom that didn't need Herod. He was promoting a kingdom that didn't need the Pharisees. He was promoting a kingdom where people needed to come together under salvation and the grace and the mercy of God. And those people were being left out. Why? Because they had bought into a religious and political system that left God out. And now God was coming to reclaim it. And so that's where we find ourselves in the story. Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at verse 15 and we'll tell the story as we go. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. They sent their disciples to him with the Herodians. Teacher, they say, we know you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You defer to no one, for you don't show partiality. This verse here tells us that, and see if you know, try to think. These Pharisees, they're that person that know all the right things to say but don't live it. Now, I know some of you are beginning to put a picture of somebody in your mind, right? Somebody that you know, they know all the right things to say, and they know all the right religious answers, but they don't live it. Now, here's the temptation. Don't look at them. Don't do it. Okay, real quick, so I know who they are. Now, for some of you, you're sitting there going, I don't know anyone like that. That's because it's you. And you're the one everybody else is thinking of. But there are people. There are people that are going to sit their fannies in churches this morning. And they're going to wax spiritual. And they're going to have all of the right Sunday school answers. And they're going to have all the right things to say. And they'll even tell you about how they do all of the right things. But they don't live it. As soon as they leave here, their faith is done. They hang it up like a coat as soon as they get home, and then they pick it up the next Sunday when they head off to church. And their Mondays and Tuesdays, their Wednesdays and Thursdays, their Fridays and Saturdays are lived for them and their desires. But they'll tip their hat to a great and mighty Savior by putting on that religious coat and having it lined with all of the right things to say. Yes, the Sunday school answer is always Jesus. And they will come across with all of the things to say, but don't live it. We would call these type of people hypocrites. But it's just sad. Think about the life of a hypocrite. They have all of the right answers, but they don't have the right Savior. They're going to live their lives according to all of the rules, all of the regulations sometimes. And they're going to bend their will, so to speak, to live a certain way. But then they will not embrace the kingdom of God and all of its benefits. They will live by most of the restrictions, but never enjoy the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. The hypocrite is the most sad creature in all of the world because they live by rules that they don't understand, or at least give them lip service. And they never enjoy this phrase, eternal life. They never enjoy it. Think about that phrase just for a moment. We sometimes get hung up on the eternal part. We think into our brains try to comprehend the forever part of it. But we leave off the most important descriptor of that phrase, life. There is eternal life to be had. Life here. That's how Jesus defines it. Eternal life beginning when a believer is born into the kingdom. Whether they've passed away or not, life begins then. Think about what we know about heaven. We think about a place that has no day, no night, and it goes on forever. But do you know how the Bible describes it? As a new kingdom,
A new Jerusalem that comes down, which is what a community of believers living life together. It is a restoration of what was destroyed in the garden. What was in the garden? Life and fellowship. They went about their days knowing and loving on each other and being in the presence of their Savior. That's what's going to be great about eternal life. Not that it lasts forever, is that finally all that God had in store for a community of believers to live together and to worship together will come to fruition. You're going to know people that you have never met. You're going to get to see Abraham. You're going to get to see Moses, the prophets, Malachi, Zephaniah, Ezekiel. You'll be in those people's presence. You'll talk to people that you didn't. Rahab the harlot. You'll get to speak with her. You'll get to talk to Peter, to James, John the Baptist. You'll be in those people's presence. You'll get to sit with Paul, Luke, John Mark. You'll be in their presence as a community of believers. You'll sit across from the great banqueting table for people who lived 2,000 years ago, who were fed to lions, who had their heads severed and their bodies burnt because they served Jesus Christ. You're going to get to see John Luther or Martin Luther. You're going to get to see all of these great reformers. And as you sit in heaven, you're going to get to know people that are here today but not with us because they're on the other side of the world. You'll meet people who've been killed by machetes, had their heads severed on foreign lands in desert sands because they believed in Jesus Christ. And you know what? We will have community together. You'll see your loved ones that you've gone on ahead of us. It will be a wonderful time of community that worships Jesus Christ. Heaven's going to be wonderful. I don't know if the streets will be made of gold, but it won't matter because you won't ever be looking down. And they're missing out, these hypocrites, these Pharisees that live today. They're missing out on all of the joys of this life. It's got lots of tragedies, lots of turmoils, lots of ups and downs. But you know the beautiful thing is, when you look in the New Testament, you see the letter to the church of the Corinthians, the letter to the church in Galatia, the letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter to this church and to this church, and commands from Paul to pass the letters on, the writings of Peter passed to different churches. Why? Because church matters. It's a community of believers together today in a messed up, broken world, worshiping and loving and living together. Why would you want to miss out on that? But some hypocrites do, knowing all the right answers, but the truth still eluding them. Then we come to verse 17. Let's read a little bit more into our story. They say, "Teacher, you are truthful and teach truthfully the ways of God." Now you can almost see the tongue in cheek in their mouths, can't you? The tone in their voices. They've come to trap Jesus. What buttery language. "You defer to no one and you don't show partiality. Tell us therefore, Jesus, what you think." And that leads us to this next point. There is an importance of knowing the difference between thinking and knowing. Look at their words. "Tell us, therefore, what you think." Do you see how that contradicts the very statements that they used for Jesus? Let's jump back and see them. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. We know that you teach truthfully the way of God. That you defer to no one, that you show no partiality. Tell us what you think." Jesus doesn't think about anything. Jesus only knows. There's a huge difference between thinking and knowing. Thinking implies that there's some doubt to be had. Some of us live with doubt. Some of us wonder in the weakest parts of our spiritual life if it's all worth it or whether we're following the right thing or whether we can believe certain things. And inevitably, some Christians or most Christians are going to struggle with some level of doubt. And we miss out on the same joys that the hypocrites have or don't have because we don't understand the difference between thinking a knowing. Because there are some truths that can only be grasped by faith. And faith is an assured thing, not a guesswork. Well, I hope this Jesus thing works out for me because I've kind of put all my eggs in that basket. Instead, we think back, like we shared, to Josephus as he stood in the arena about to be devoured by lions with his church members beside him, all ready to be martyred. And as he raises his hand to heaven, he said, I am assured in my truth that I know, and I am assured in the truth that that truth is my Savior. And he knew something. He didn't think it. And for so many of us, we get tripped up by this because we don't do enough knowing and too much thinking. Let's go on with the story a little bit further. He finishes up, tell us therefore what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And oh, let me tell you how I wish Jesus' following verses and statements were so different. I wish Jesus had grabbed those Pharisees and grabbed those Herodians by their shirt collars and said, no, thou shalt not payeth thy taxes. Because then I could get my W-2s and all of that together and put it in an envelope and on the envelope say, psych, not a chance, invoking Jesus' words. But we all know this passage. We all know that Jesus has something to say about it. But we hope that you see the conflict. They have now officially put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Because here's the dilemma, folks. If he says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees will rise up and say, he is no friend to Jehovah. He has us to be ruled over by pagans. If he says, no, we should not pay taxes to that pagan man who considers himself a god, then the Herodians will rise up and call for his arrest, call for his head as some kind of traitor to the empire. Sort of sound familiar to our modern environment that we live in? It's got to be one way and it's got to be the other way. We fight over the middle. Now let me just give you a hint for those of you who haven't read too far in the passage. Jesus excels in this area. You put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, and that's where he shines the greatest. You may feel like that part in your life, that you're between a rock and a hard place. Then let me assure you, Jesus is who you want in your corner. Because people have always been putting Jesus between a rock and a hard place, and he's always not sneaked out, but walked out proudly and defiantly. If you are in a rock and a hard place, let me assure you there is no one you want more than Jesus Christ in your deepest, darkest recesses, because he will show you the way out. He will show you that you can be both ethical and truthful and stand proudly with God. Because some of us sometimes feel like that. Maybe it's an ethical quandary. Maybe it's just we don't know what direction to go. We don't know way. It's almost like we'll be, and pardon the expression, danged if we do and danged if we don't. If you feel like that sometimes, then just ask Jesus to come show you the way out so you're not danged either way. Because there's a way out. Let's go on a little bit further, because now we're going to talk about coins and mirrors. The story goes on. But perceiving their malice, which probably wasn't all that hard to pick out, Jesus said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me a coin used for the tax. And so they brought him a denarius. Whose inscription, whose image is on this? He asked them. We see these Pharisees and these Herodians giving God a pop quiz, a final exam. They tested God. Seeing what he would say, seeing what he would do. Now, I know you and I as good Baptists, we don't ever do that, do we? We never test God. We never ask him to do and to jump through hoops to prove himself to us or to do the things that we want him to do so that we'll follow obediently like puppy dogs. We never do that. But yet here these Pharisees and Herodians do that. Show us. And then this is the most important part, so if you've tuned out, please listen to this. Verse 20. Whose image and inscription is this? As he displays that coin to the crowd, to the Herodians, to the Pharisees, he says, whose image and inscription is this? What is that is showing as a mirror to the very soul, to those people on the coin? Because to the Herodians, this was the sign of progress. To the Pharisees, it was a sign of enslavement. They were being made to pay taxes to Caesar. And as we come into verse 21, they say, Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, therefore, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And here's the most important part of the whole story. And to God, that which is God's. Because we often just leave it at Caesar's, render under Caesar that which is Caesar. That famous phrase that has been lifted straight from the scriptures that is missing both of its bookends in modern translations, because Jesus said, and then render unto God what is God's. Well, that leaves the question, what belongs to him? Let me rephrase it in the same question that Jesus phrased. In one instance, he held a coin. Now picture that coin removed. And picture your life in his hands. And as he looks at those Pharisees, and he looks at those Herodians, and he looks at churches far and near, and a lost world far and near, and he holds up our lives, and he says, whose image is this? Whose inscription is written on it? For some of us, it's our image and our inscription. For the hypocrite, especially, as they live their lives for themselves, but only flick a token coin to God on Sundays. Their image is plainly written. For some of us, we try our best, we stumble, we fail, and we have a distorted image of Jesus on a coin with a muddled description and encryption or inscription. But that's the real question, because Jesus is trying to get these folks to think. He's trying to get the Pharisees to understand, but the same instance, those Herodians who had put all of their marbles in a political system, and he's saying, whose image is on you? Because one day Herod will die. One day there will be a new Caesar. One day there will be a new Rome. Whose inscription is on you? Verse 21. Therefore, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed and left him and went away. And we see as this last point, ownership has its privileges. Because if you, on the coin that is your life, have something other than Jesus Christ, then that inscription will change from time to time. That image will change time to time based upon our wants, our desires at the time. But if that image is on Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ, that inscription on your life is His name above all names, then guess what? Ownership has its privilege. Because when you say that the inscription and the image of Jesus Christ is on us, there is a privilege, there is joy, there is wonderful, joyous life to be had on this inscription. All of the things the hypocrite, all of the things that the Herodians were going to miss out on, you and I can take part in because we have surrendered to Jesus Christ. And all of the blessings and all of the riches from the thousand on a cattle hills to the very blood of Jesus Christ is ours. Why would you want some other image? Why would you want some other inscription? Let's finish up. What about you? Do you think or do you know? Are you unsure? The recent circumstances, both political, economic, social, do they worry you? Are you, where is God in all of this? I'm not sure. Let me ask you again, do you think or do you know? Some of you are struggling with sin and doubt, and you're like, I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if He'll accept me. Then you need to not think, you need to know. You need to know that Jesus Christ said it wasn't based upon your performance that you are a child of the King. It was based upon His performance. That there's nothing that you can do or say to get into this kingdom. Therefore, there is nothing you can do or say to get out of the kingdom. It is based upon His love and His grace through Jesus Christ that you are in this kingdom. Stop thinking and know. And then lastly, whose image is on you? What inscription is written on your life? I'll tell you this. You can fool your pastor. And I can think you're the most wonderful Christian to walk on two legs. I may think you get up in the morning and your pants are standing right there. And you get on the bed and jump in them. And therefore you're above all others. And you don't put your pants on at one leg at a time. Both of them at the same time. I may think that about you. But there is one who is going to look at the image and inscription on your life who cannot be fooled. It's not me that's going to judge you. It's not me who's going to sit on a throne. It won't be even be you or some loved one who's going to sit on the throne and decide where you go or whether your decisions were important enough or whether they were hypocritical. It will be Jesus Christ, the one who gave His very Son and He died on the cross for you. It'll be that one on the throne. And you won't be able to fool Him. Why? Because He is truthful. And He knows the truthful ways of God. He shows no partiality. And He cannot be swayed. But He can be followed. He can be made Lord of your life. Whose image and inscription is on you? If you're here this morning and I see so many familiar faces, but maybe you never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. You've never surrendered your will to His will. Your image is on your life, not His. Then let this be the moment you surrender it all to Him. Church member, believer, maybe you're like me. The image is distorted and the inscription is muddled. There's so much we could be doing better. So much we could be doing that's more holy. And as a servant of the King, we could just be serving better. But we stumble and we fall. Let me assure you, the same grace that got you into the kingdom is the same grace that can give you forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, restoration. To be brought back to where you should be, not fallen where you are. With that invitation in mind, let's stand. And let's pray. Father, we come to You and all that we have is Yours. So many things that You've blessed us with. You've blessed us with so many faithful veterans who've put their lives on the line. Father, You've blessed us with a country with so many blessed freedoms. But Father, You have blessed us most importantly with Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His sacrifice on the cross and His victory over the grave. If there's one here who is not Your child, who's never surrendered to You, speak to their hearts this morning. For us, those who've entered into the kingdom of heaven by Your blood, Father, but we've not lived as good citizens, forgive us, search our hearts and know us as You did David, and restore us back into good standing with You. As we come to this moment, speak to our hearts as only You can. And it is in Your name we pray. Amen. This is your moment of decision. Whose image is going to be on your life?